Morning to you. This is the 12th class of our quarter, so we're basically halfway through. And the class this morning is entitled Judah Alone, which is also part of the quarter's title. So we're primarily in the text that's on the screen this morning, 2 Kings 18 through 20, 2 Chronicles 28 through 32, as well as the lesson could come from Isaiah chapters 36 and 37. In the Waldron's book, which is our curriculum, it's pages 127 to 131, if you had read that prior to class this morning. So let's get started and talk about a few items, just by way of introduction. And some of these points Gary made at the end of his class this past Wednesday. If you look at 2 Kings 17 and verse 18, this is where the Waldrons, I believe, get the title for this part of, or this book that's in the set that we use as our curriculum. There's just now only one Old Testament kingdom. I believe the Old King James uses the phrase Judah only. New King James uses Judah alone. Other translations use something similar. So now there's just one kingdom. Israel's been carried off into captivity, of course, and Judah is left by herself. There's not just one kingdom because they're all united under God's leadership. And I want to bring this up by way of remembrance. We've looked at this a long time ago in our three-year program through the Bible. But if you recall, when Israel first clamored for a king, Samuel was the prophet. And in 1 Samuel 8 and verse 7, he told Samuel, just summarizing, they're not rejecting you. Speaking to Samuel, they're rejecting me from being king over them. So they had a king. When all this started, Israel did have a king. God was their king. So there's not one kingdom because they're in that situation anymore. Not only that, but they're also not united as in the days of Saul and David and Solomon, the early days of the monarchy when there was just one king. There's one kingdom now and only one king. Well, there's not a king. Well, there is a king. Let me rephrase that. There is just one kingdom and one king in Jerusalem, simply because sin had finally carried Israel away into captivity by the hands of the Assyrians. Now, if we stop right here and just make a real short observation, we're reminded that what is sin? Sin has consequences. It just does, doesn't it? And consequences can come quickly. Consequences can come much later in life. That's just the way it goes. But if we ever get to the point where we think, well, we just can do whatever we want and there's no consequences, especially if it's of a sinful nature, we're kidding ourselves. It's just not going to work that way. So that's what's happened to Israel. And now we're left with Judah only, or Judah alone. Okay, so some noteworthy items as we begin our class this morning. And the Waldrons make this point. In 2 Kings 16 and verse 6, this is a little before the material studied for today's class. I believe it's the Old American Standard Version uses the term Jew. First time you'll see that in the scripture. Other translations, I think, use the terms men of Judah or Judeans. So for the first time, the scripture uses this term Jew. And as Gary pointed out in the last class or the one before that, we also now see the origin of the term Samaritan or the Samaritans. And just again, by way of review, how did that term come about? And I'm going somewhere with this idea of the Samaritans. Yes, as Gary pointed out, it was the practice of the Assyrians when they would conquer, and they just didn't conquer Israel. They conquered all these neighboring nations. And to break their back, if you will, to keep them from coalescing together and rebelling against the new regime, they would just scatter people everywhere. Take some here and put them there and so forth. And that way you would lessen the chances of a revolt inside the kingdom. And so as they moved some Israelites out, and they would move others in where they were. And they began to intermarry. And thus you have this idea. Of course, this is important, these two terms, because in our later New Testament studies, what do we know about the terms Jew and Samaritan, or Jews and Samaritans? And then, yes, they were half-breeds. Let's just put it bluntly. They were half-breeds. You've sort of had your bloodline watered down by intermarrying all these foreigners, and so we don't recognize you as the true people of God. And again, John chapter 4 comes to mind when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. She was from Samaria. And John adds by comment in that text that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. They wouldn't even walk through Samaria. It was just polluted land, if you will. So we see the origin for this idea, or these ideas, actually come from what we're studying today. All right? And today's lesson basically is a repeat of what we had talked about earlier. If you recall, when Gary and I had to quickly summarize Isaiah in two classes, and that was a track meet. But in lesson 6, we surveyed the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, and we used this slide. This is from that class. Basically, we're looking at the first bullet point there on the chart, where Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, tries to invade and attempts to take Judah, as he had the other nations in the area there. And Hezekiah, who's the king, he prayed for deliverance, and God heard his prayer. So these three points here will really cover the last part of Hezekiah's life. He'll deal with the Assyrian invasion. Then there's that illness when God added 15 years to his life. That's covered. And then the last part, Hezekiah acted foolishly in showing the Babylonians all his treasures, both private and ones in the temple. But we're looking at the first point in class this morning, when God saves Judah from Sennacherib and Rabshakeh, his spokesman, if you will, from the invasion. And Isaiah was involved with his counsel as well. Okay. Now, just to set the timeline, if you will, 2 Kings 18 and verse 10 tells us that the Samaria falls to the Assyrians in Hezekiah's 6th year. How long did Hezekiah reign total as king? 29 years, I believe. So that means that Hezekiah, just do simple math, Hezekiah ruled in Judah alone for 23 years after Israel's fall. And Walters make this point, and I think it's a good point to make when you look at this, is that after Israel is gone, and then Assyria is still, of course, in the region, and again, we make the point that Assyria just didn't take Israel, they took a lot of neighboring nations. Judah's focus and Hezekiah's focus seem to be more and more concentrated on this Assyrian expansion. If we were to take a map and just note how Assyria just kept coming in and establishing more and more of a foothold in the region of Palestine, you can see they're becoming more and more surrounded by Assyria. And so if you put yourself in Hezekiah's shoes, and you're on the throne at the time, what would you think? That's right, I'm next. All this Assyria, I mean, you can't turn in any direction and not feel Assyria's presence. They're just all around me. And that becomes more apparent today in our lesson when Sennacherib does turn his attention squarely on Judah and try and take that kingdom. All right. So, in the years following Samaria's fall, again, these are excerpts from the Waldron's book, the threat of Assyria seemed to be most on the mind of Hezekiah and his little kingdom. And Judah was just a small patch of land, basically, compared to all the other land, the real estate there in the area. And who was off to the southwest, always laying there, and everyone looked to her for help? Egypt. So Egypt continued to be looked to for help. Come save us, come rescue us, the Pharaoh. And so rebellion was the popular idea of those who hadn't been conquered yet. Perhaps they got together and talked and discussed, and hey, let's join forces, and maybe Egypt will come help us. And in the passages listed there on the chart, you can look at these several places in Isaiah's prophecy. What had God said about looking to Egypt? You better not do it. Don't look to Egypt. And in fact, Did God want Judah looking somewhere for help? Yes. Where? Him. Yeah, look up to me. Cry to me. Turn to me for deliverance. And I'll take care of you. Don't turn to another nation. Don't seek a political solution to your spiritual problems. We've made that comment before in class. And so, that being the case, Hezekiah then, he prepares for this Assyrian invasion. And these passages here, look at 2 Kings 20 and verse 20 in your Bible. 2 Kings chapter 20 and just one verse in the king's record. He fortified the outlying cities, but this big focus from Assyria. So now we get to the what we discussed earlier, the cities of Judah, and seize them. Now let me stop right here, and we're going to the next couple of points. You'll see why I'm asking this. Up till now, when we started discussing and looking at Hezekiah, again, what kind of king was he? Just overall, how was he characterized in the list of Judean kings? Good, the best. He wasn't evil. Ahaz, his father, was bad. Hezekiah was a good king. Apparently, though, that doesn't mean he's perfect. Look in the 18th chapter, the next two verses, or the next three verses after what we just read. 2 Kings 18, now verse 14. So here comes Sennacherib. He's approached the kingdom of Judah. He sees the outlying cities, the fortified cities. Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me whatever you impose on me, I will bear. So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver, excuse me, and 30 talents of gold. Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. And at that time Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts, which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. Now, in the two recent classes that Gary led our discussion, what was the main thing that Hezekiah did that was good? He restored the worship, and specifically rebuilt the temple, because what had his father done? Ahaz. He gutted it. He ruined it. So Hezekiah's now on the throne. Hezekiah built all that back up because Jehovah had to be worshipped. And not just that, but worshipped properly. That would require the services of the temple. So all that attention that he put toward restoring the temple, now what do we see him doing? See, he had a moment here that he lapsed. He didn't do good. When he says to Sennacherib, I've done wrong. Withdraw from me, and whatever you want to charge me, whatever you want to put on me, I'll pay. Why would the king say that, do you think? If he's this good king, and I'm not saying he wasn't a good king, he was a good king. Especially these verses here. Whoops, too many buttons. The earlier descriptions of Hezekiah, the ones that Gary read in class, how he clung to the Lord with all his heart, and he did. And he obeyed God and followed him faithfully. I'm summarizing what those verses say. Does this last point here that we've already talked about, does it mesh with this right here? The answer has to be no. He didn't do good here. So I guess my point is, and we're not excusing what he did, but people of faith, sometimes we have lapses, don't we? We don't lean on our faith as much as we should or we say we do. So here's this good king. Hezekiah's a great king. And yet he's saying, look, I didn't do good with you, speaking to Sennacherib. Perhaps, and I think Bob makes this point in the book, at some point perhaps Hezekiah did agree with other nations to rebel against Sennacherib. And now he's got caught. And so he's fearing the wrath of the Assyrian king back on him for his rebellion. So he says, look, excuse me, forgive me, I didn't do good. Listen, you want to put a tribute on me? You know, exact whatever monetary punishment you want to put on me, and I'll pay it. That doesn't match the Hezekiah we've already been talking about, does it? At all. So here's the scene as it's being presented now in the scripture. Syria comes, Hezekiah sort of capitulates to him. Punish me, tax me, tribute me, whatever you want to do. All right? Well, there was a spokesman, and there's three names mentioned in the text. 2 Kings 18, starting at verse 17. Then the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh. We normally think about Rabshakeh. He's the one that's mentioned mainly in the text, so we'll go with him. He was his spokesman. The passage is listed there again, 2 Kings 18, 2 Chronicles 32, and Isaiah 36. And basically, how would you summarize what Rabshakeh said? First off, was it a private conversation? No. What was the point of a public taunt like this? What was he hoping to accomplish? Yes. When we hear the word intimidation, what do you normally think about? Somebody who's powerful enough, big enough, strong enough, if they can intimidate you without ever swinging one fist, I mean, that's half the battle right there. So his comments were meant to intimidate. And I think they were effective. But basically, what did he say? He's saying this in the presence of all Judah. He speaks to the people and to the king directly. Basically, what does he say? You got no chance. He taunts them. All right? He ridicules their trust in Egypt. Remember, we've already said that that's where nations usually looked, toward the southwest to Egypt. God had already cautioned, don't look to Egypt for protection. Said that through the prophet Isaiah. Look at Rabshakeh's words. Let's look at verses... It's verse 21. Well, let's start in verse 19. All right. Then Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, say, tell your king these words. Thus says the great king, king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? You pitiful little puny people. You don't have a chance, as Gary said. You say, but they are only empty words, I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Now behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed. And it's identified as who? Egypt. Don't lean on this. They're as wimpy as you are. You won't find any protection with them. This crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it would go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. So first off, he mocks this popular idea. Well, if you come against us, we've got Egypt in our corner. What does Syria think about Egypt? I'm not worried about Egypt. Egypt's no problem. Next, what does he mock or taunt after he dismisses Egypt? Yes. And he also demeans their ability to mount an army to defend themselves. But if we continue reading in verse 22, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, we trust our God with this. What does he say about their God? Now, first off, how did Rabshakeh view Jehovah? And he's a pagan. Everybody's got their gods. All nations have their gods. So your gods no different than anybody else's gods. And with respect to the nation we've already conquered, what about their gods, does he say? They didn't help them. So why is your God going to help you more than these gods have helped these other people? That's his point. He equates Jehovah, puts them on the same playing field as all the other idols, all the idols of the other nations. Let me make sure I say that correctly. As all the nations of and their gods. And then he says, look, I'll give you how many horses? He says in verse Let me find it right here. Verse 23. Come make a bargain with my master, king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able to your part to put riders on. He's even saying you can't even defend yourself. It's not going to be a fair fight. Egypt's not going to help you. Your God can't help you. You can't even put up a good army if I gave you the horses to do it. I mean, this is really intimidating. Right in their face. In public, where everybody could hear. That was the goal of this. All right? So, they hear this, and to whom does the king turn for some advice? Well, God's got a man on the scene. Who was it? Isaiah. That's why we look at that section of his prophecy, 36 through 39, those last four chapters. We looked at them in class 6. It's not prophetic, it's a narrative. It's just sort of a bridge between those two sections of his prophecy. And Isaiah is going to give him some counsel, going to give him some advice. So in 2 Kings 19, 1 through 7, and then those two verses in Isaiah 37, we find this information. So look at 2 Kings 19, starting in verse 1. Before we look at what the prophet says, how does Hezekiah, based on verse 1 of this text, how does Hezekiah react to what's just been said? Was Rabshakeh effective? Yes, he was. What'd the king do? There's this great man of faith. When he was king, did he rebuild the army? Yes. He fortified the cities? Yes. But Judah is still at a distinct disadvantage against this powerful machine of Assyria. So when he hears Rabshakeh's comments, what does Hezekiah do? Based on verse 1 of 2 Kings 19. Tears his clothes. What was that always a sign of, tearing the garments or tearing the clothes? Grief, distress, lamenting, mourning, those kinds of feelings. Hezekiah's more than just a little concerned about this. Tears his clothes, covers himself with sackcloth, and enters the house of the Lord. He then sent Eliakim, who was over the household, with Shebna, the scribe, the elders of the priest, covered with sackcloth, sends him to who? Go get Isaiah. I won't talk to the prophet. I've got to hear what he's got to say. They said to him, that is to Isaiah, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection, for children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. Now, I find this next phrase rather interesting. Perhaps the Lord your God. Why would Hezekiah say it that way? You ever see that before? Why didn't he say, perhaps the Lord our God? This is a great man of faith. But right now, he's just not thinking, I don't think, as clearly as he needs to. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has been sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. So what was Isaiah's counsel? What was his message to the king? First thing he said was what? Now, that's easy to say, isn't it, James? Don't be afraid of this. Yeah, right. Okay, look at all this army out here. You tell me not to be afraid. But that's what he said. Don't be afraid. Because really, what had the spokesman, and really through him, Sennacherib, what had he done with these taunts, this public barrage of insults and words? Had he blasphemed Hezekiah and the kingdom? No. He had spoken against who? Jehovah. And that's where the truth of it lay, right there. So Isaiah is trying to encourage and build up Hezekiah. Look, you don't have any reason to be afraid of this guy, because number one, he's insulted the living God. He has equated him, put him on the same shelf with the idols of the nations around you. And he's not an idol. Did Hezekiah know that? Hezekiah knew that God was the true God. He knew that. Oh, he just forgot it here for a moment. But Isaiah's mission was to pump him back up and remind him, you don't have any reason to be afraid of this guy. God's going to put a spirit in Sennacherib that he would hear a rumor, return back to his own home. He's going to leave you. He's going to withdraw from you. And then with respect to him personally, what's going to happen back in his own home city of Nineveh? He's going to die. Is that what happened? That's what happened. And in fact, I don't want to go there just yet. Let me back up here. I got ahead of myself here. Yes, he would fall by the sword there. So that was his counsel. 2 Kings 19, 1 through 7, and Isaiah 37, verses 6 and 7. So that was the prophet's message. Now, what was the next thing Hezekiah did, which is what he should have done? See, now he's thinking straight. Isaiah helped him. Let's review real quickly. When this started, Hezekiah was going to capitulate. He wasn't thinking right. He didn't trust God enough because he let Sennacherib put a tribute on him. And apparently had agreed in some part to lean on Egypt. Now, this taunts happened publicly. Hezekiah turns to the prophet. He gets the message from God through the prophet. He's thinking straight now. Isaiah has told him what's going to happen. Hezekiah now does what? He prays. There are several beautiful prayers you can read in the Scripture. This is one of them. I like reading recorded prayers. Nehemiah's prayers are beautiful. Hezekiah's prayer is beautiful. He prays. What does he say? 2 Kings 19, 14 through 19. Starting in verse 15. Well, verse 14. Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messenger, that is from the Assyrians, read it, went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim, thou art the God, thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. And now, O Lord, our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand. Why? So that we'll be safe? That's not what he said. What did he say? That all the kings of the earth may know that thou alone, Lord, art God. That there's no other God but you. So, he set Jehovah apart from false idols in this prayer. Enthroned God and said, there's no other God but you. I admit that freely. He acknowledged Sennacherib's victories. Had Sennacherib been successful? Yes. They just ran roughshod through all this territory, capturing people, throwing their gods in the fire, destroying them. Then he begged for divine help and deliverance. Why? So that we can be safe? That's not what he said. So that everyone knows that you're God. So a beautiful prayer. We need to think about that when we read it. All right. So God answers. 2 Kings 19, 2 Chronicles 32, and Isaiah 37. How did God answer? Well, who made Assyria successful? God did. Later on in this quarter, especially when we get to, say, the prophet Habakkuk, and when Judah gets judged for her sins and God uses Babylon, why did God establish Assyria and Babylon? Well, like he did all the other nations. Who made them successful? God did. They were a judgment tool, but they forgot about that. And they were judged for their own cruelties. So he says in his answer, look, Assyria, I've made you what you are. I've built you up, and I'm going to take you down. That's just where that's going to go. So he gave signs that Judah had a future. Rabshakeh said, you've got no future. Look in verses, starting in verse 29. What was the sign for Judah having a future? He talks about agriculture, doesn't he? You've got a future.
You shall eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards. So the first 2 years, they didn't have to plant anything. They were going to eat of what the land provided on its own. God said, in the third year, you're going to be able to reap and sow, and you'll eat of that too. You've got a future. You're not going to end because of this army's efforts right here. That was the sign. Because I'm with you. I've got you. And later on in this text, what do we read? We talked about this earlier when we were summarizing Isaiah's prophecy. In one night, what happened? To me, this is powerful. I mean, you've got to be impressed with this. In one night, one angel of the Lord killed how many? 185,000. They're done. The next morning, what's Sennacherib do? Yeah, I'm out of here. we can't deal with this. So he does withdraw. Who said he was going to withdraw? The prophet said he would withdraw and leave Judah alone. And where's Sennacherib go? He went home to Nineveh. And of all things, he was killed by two conspirators, which in essence were who? His own two sons. Not just random murderous thugs, but his own two boys killed him. That was the end of him. So, what should we take from this? Let's put ourselves in Hezekiah's place. We don't face, well, maybe in our minds we think we do, but I don't think I've ever faced a threat like this. This was an imposing threat. And basically, Judah was being told, you're toast. The end of you is right now, and we're going to take you out. Lean on your God, go ahead, ha, ha, ha. Lean on Egypt, go ahead, ha, ha, ha. You've got no future. You've got no chance at all. Hezekiah didn't do right at first, but when he turned to the right source, what was he told? He was told the truth. Listen, God's on your side. You don't have any reason to be worried about this. I'll take care of them. You just lean on me and trust me, and it'll work out. Did Hezekiah have all the answers? Do we have all the answers? No. And that's the whole essence of trust and faith right there, isn't it, brethren? We've got to trust God. Either we trust Him or we don't. With our very existence. Okay. That's the narrative for today's class. As you read this and have thought about this, what are some lessons? I've got about 5 minutes. What are some lessons you think about or that enter into your mind before I show you mine? All right. That's the easy one. We are encouraged. Even as we read the New Testament, we're always encouraged to lean in our faith and our trust on Jehovah. We can put our trust in other men. We can do that, and that's a mistake. And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't trust men, other men, to some degree. They have earned our respect and our trust, but not to the level that's being talked about in this lesson. We've got, when all else, because men will always let you down. God never lets you down. Never. Yes, James. That's correct. Nobody but God takes care of you. That's taught over and over in the Scripture, both Old and New Testaments. That's a good lesson. We see it played out in this lesson today. What else? All right. As I've already said, sin has consequences. I mean, we need to drill this into our heads. And if we teach children, and some of you will be teaching next quarter this lesson, tell them, why did Israel fall? Because they sinned. That's why. Why did God let Assyria take Israel away? Because Israel sinned. Now, for small children, perhaps consequence is a long word. That's okay. They can understand the concept. You do something wrong, you're going to pay for it. At some point, you're going to have to pay for it. That's just the way sin works. So sin has consequences. All right? Ways that seem right won't ever work if those ways oppose God's will. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way, finish the verse, that seems right to a man, but the end thereof, death. Not going to work. Well, what ways seemed right, not just to Judah, but these neighboring nations, as they faced this imposing Assyrian march? Let's look to Egypt. That's not going to work. In that regard, wasn't Rabshakeh correct when he said, Egypt's just this little puny little broken reed that can't hold you up? He was right about that. Egypt was not the solution, especially for Judah. But in our lives, when we think we've got something figured out, well, this way, if I take this option, you know, that seems right to me. Well, you know what? That may be the option to take. But before we decide that option A is the best one to take, what should we do first? Compare it to, what's the Scripture say? What if it doesn't match the Scripture? And no matter how good it looks, don't take that option. It's not right. It won't work. And we see it at play in this story. Fervent prayer works, doesn't it? Looking to James, the last part of verse 16 of chapter 5 of his book. The effective or effectual fervent prayer, finish the verse, of a righteous man avails much. Was Hezekiah a righteous man? Yes, he was. Did he make a mistake? Yes, a big one. But when he finally got straightened out by the prophet, which he needed straightening out, what's the first good thing he did? He got on his knees and he prayed. And again, I challenge you to look at that prayer. Read it. It's a beautiful prayer. And he said exactly what needed to be said when he poured his heart out to God. So we learned a lesson about prayer in this class, or in this lesson. And God doesn't abandon his children who don't leave him. Now, what if you leave God? Then you're on your own. But if you don't leave God, he's not going to leave you. And as James pointed out, he's the only one who can help us. He's not going to leave you. Those verses in Hebrews 13. What can man do to me? I will never leave you nor forsake you, the Lord says. What can man do to me? Jesus one time said, I put the passage there, but Jesus one time said, do not fear those that can kill the body but can't kill the soul. What's the worst thing man can do to you? Kill you, right? How many times? Just once. He can't kill you but one time. Rather, the Lord said, rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul, where? In hell. So this lesson reminds us that God's not going to quit on you. Now, if you are his child and you've named the name of his son, you've got a relationship that's better than anyone else you can ever find anywhere. Don't quit on him. Don't leave him. He won't quit on you. He won't abandon you. That's a great lesson. We're reminded of that. All right. The Lord willing, Wednesday night then, lesson 13 on your syllabus. We'll pick up our study in the narrative at that time. Thank you for your comments and your participation in today's class.